Why don't we open in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10? This evening, we're going to finish chapter 9. We're a little bit ahead of ourselves. We usually like to take some of the passages, maybe a few of the scriptures in the passage we cover in the evening, but we did get a little bit ahead of ourselves. Didn't go quite as fast as we thought in Romans chapter 8 because there's so much good stuff there. And we'll definitely get through chapter 9 tonight and maybe into chapter 10, not quite sure. But this morning, we want to look at a few verses from chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. The title of the message is False Religion of Ascending and Descending. And you'll understand what I'm talking about as we get into the text this morning. And as you realize that Paul is speaking to religious people. Now, of his day, it were the religious Jews of his day, but really it could be applied to any age, our day, to any person that is a religious person, any person who believes in God or seeks an approach to God or says, I know God. So this is a perfect topic for them. It's a perfect study for them. Years ago, I was watching a TV talk show and they were talking about God. I'm not even sure what the theme wasn't God, but somehow the host was talking about God. He said, oh, yes, my God, as he's talking about his God, my God plays 18 holes of golf and then comes into the clubhouse and has a martini. And I thought, that's you. That's that's what you'd like your God to be like, because that's what you do. But you see, everyone who believes in God, they have some version of what God is like, or they have some approach to God. And Paul is going to describe the way of salvation. He's going to describe how to come near to God. How do we approach God? And he's going to contrast two ways, two approaches to God. He's going to talk about man's way, and man's way is by works. Works that he does or she does. Works that give them a sense of self-satisfaction, that they might feel like they had a part in reaching God. They had their self-effort, a personal achievement, and I found God, and this is what God is to me. That's one way. And then there's God's way. God's way is he's done it all. And there's nothing more that needs to be done. He has done it, and it's by faith. And so what Paul is talking about, he's talking about the righteousness based on the law and then the righteousness based on faith. Righteousness based on the law is our way, how we're going to approach God, our ideas. And the righteousness based on faith is basically Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. We see that in chapter 10, verse 4. But he's made that very plain. That Christ is the end of righteousness. It's finished. It's done by believing and having faith and trust in him. But then he goes on because there were still those trying to achieve on their own efforts. And so he's making that case. You see, righteousness that is based on the law, think about it, based on the law, it's your ability or my ability to live a life that meets all the demands of the law and being able to satisfy the justice the law requires if one of those demands is violated. So if I don't meet up to the law and I fail, oh, okay, now it demands a just recompense for that. So what am I going to give for that? You see, the law demands perfection. And if the law is violated, then the just requirement is a perfect sacrifice. And not one living soul has ever lived up to those demands, except one, of course, Jesus Christ. We know that he has, but we haven't. And so Paul is making that case. Okay, you're going to try to live up to that, and then if you don't, then somehow give a sacrifice that God is going to be pleased with? Okay. So he's going to go into that. We're going to look at that. You see, Christ has satisfied the demands of the law by living a perfect life. He's the sinless sacrifice You can't point to him and say there was one thing wrong with his life. It was perfect. But not only that, not just living a perfect life, but then becoming the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the just requirements of the law by dying for all the sins committed by all who violated the law or those demands. That's all of us. Think of all the sins that have ever been committed throughout humanity. Christ died for those. He's become that perfect sacrifice. That term is propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies God the Father. See, the Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then multiply all those sins of all the people that have ever lived, and Christ has become that sacrifice. That's the good news. You see, and if you believe that account, if you believe those simple words, that simple work of Christ, then the Bible says you can be counted righteous. That's righteousness based on faith. Now, two ways of righteousness. Works, we try to earn it. And let me say this, all have failed. They will fail, or they are failing right now, if that's the route that they're going. Or by faith. It's given as a gift, that righteousness, that relationship with God, given as a gift and received by faith. Why? For Christ is the end of righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what he says. But then he goes on. Notice in verse 5, let's read these. For Moses, now he's going to deal with the law. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith says thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there it is. And what he does is, first of all, he lays out Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Now, if you want to go by the law, that's what Paul does. He quotes out of the law. He quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. So you want Moses' righteousness by the law? He who practices that righteousness based on the law shall live by that. In other words, if you want to practice that kind of righteousness, then you're committed to it for the rest of your life until death do you part. That's what he's saying. You can't get away from it. It's being perfect all your life, and it's offering those perfect sacrifices if you happen to fail. Can we do it? Well, right away we think, well, I don't think so. And you see, further, the law says, cursed is the man who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. You find that in Deuteronomy 27, 26, but you also find it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. So if you don't do all these things, you're cursed, you're guilty, you're condemned if you don't do everything. Just take the Ten Commandments, which reveal God's character, God's nature, God's will. You see, have we failed? And no, it's like the Ten Commandments, that would be like being suspended from a bridge, dangling 100 feet in the air by a chain of 10 links. And say those links represent the commands that you keep to perfection. Well, some you might do pretty good. Others, not so good. You see, what about coveting? You shall not covet. Have you ever desired to have what somebody else has and coveted it? No, I'm good on that one, Bill. Okay, fine. Have you ever gossiped or bore false witness, told stories about somebody that wasn't true, whether accidentally or you passed it on because you heard it and it wasn't? Well, how about maybe your anger? The Bible says it's not just doing the deed of murder, but in your heart being angry, calling your brother a fool, an empty-headed fool. You're guilty. You ever been guilty of anger or lust? It's not just committing adultery, but it's lusting after that person. Ever done that? You see, if that 10-link chain were representing the Ten Commandments, how would we do? Don't you have at least one weak link in that chain? And you see, that one weak link, or probably many for many of us, it's going to break the chain and it's going to send that person plummeting to the ground. And so it is with the commandments. You see, we can't keep them perfectly. We're found guilty. And the Bible says in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So there it is, the one link of that chain breaking, and so we're guilty of all. Has the same effect, that we're guilty before God. You see, only perfect people can enjoy fellowship with God. That's what the law basically is saying, because the law reveals God's nature, who he is, his character, his attributes. And it talks about his will, and all that is perfect. There's no flaw in it. It's all perfect. And you see, it's meant to not make us righteous, but it's meant to intensify our guilt. As we look at the perfect law, we go, oh man, who could do that? Well, that's God. He's perfect. And you go, well, I feel guilty when I look at that. It's probably why they've taken the Ten Commandments down from our schools and our public buildings. It makes them feel guilty. Well, it's supposed to. You see, we're falling short of God's will. And the Bible says by the knowledge, by the law, the knowledge, we learn the knowledge of sin. We have the knowledge of sin. And the Bible says that the law is a mirror. It shows us where we failed, but in turn, it's to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, to bring us to Jesus Christ. And the Bible talks about the law as a minister of death. It's to kill in us every hope of trying to be righteous apart from Christ and according to our own works. You see, that's what the law is intended for. And so Paul goes on. And now he talks about those that are trying to be righteous according to the law. And he goes on and he uses language of Moses. He's now going to quote, as we've seen in verse 6 and 7, he's now going to quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. You can read it on your own. Deuteronomy 30 expands it a little bit, but verse 10 to 14. But what Moses says, now Paul applies to Jesus Christ. He applies it to the one that all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets spoke of, the Messiah. So now he applies it to Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. In other words, the righteousness God accepts isn't saying to us that I've got to really become super spiritual so I can experience God. Somehow I've got to climb that ladder of spirituality and someday, sometime in the future, I'm going to be face to face with God, ascending those levels of consciousness and finally coming to that, what does religion say? Coming to that place of om, something like that. I think it's spelled with an A-U-M or something, you know, Hinduism, or coming to that place of nirvana. What is it? Jainism or Buddhism, coming to the place of nirvana or the place of clear. Just clear, just talk to John Travolta and Tom Cruise, they'll tell you, clear, Scientology, you know, you're coming to that place, you're climbing that place, or bliss, it's another great word, or nothingness, as the Buddhists would say, nothingness, or whatever it might be. You see, whatever religion, man-made or man-motivated religion is trying to accomplish, getting you to some high level, some arbitrary, non-achievable state where I'm hoping that God consciousness lies. And yet, I haven't a clue what that might be. You just don't if you're following that kind of path. you know, or like the old Kung Fu movie. Patience, young grasshopper. David Carradine, who committed suicide in Bangkok. You know, it wasn't, not a laughing matter. I didn't mean that to say that, but I mean, he didn't find it, you know, and all this stuff, trying to climb those levels, you know, to find that spark of divinity, that fanning that flame within, you know, that new age kind of thing. And that new age just recycles itself to some new terminology, ascended master, self-realization, I am God, that Shirley MacLaine popularized in Out on a Limb. And she was out on a limb, you know, and I am God. But whatever it might be, you know, we could go back to our days when we were trying to find God, yoga. Oh, I was so into that. I was going to find, you know, God consciousness, bending your body in all sorts of, you know, a pretzel kind of ways. Now I can't even begin to do what I did when I was doing that. But, you know, when you're pointing your fingers down, somehow I don't quite know what that meant, but you're supposed to just get the vibrations and, you know, do all this stuff. And it's so amazing how you convince yourself, you know, that you've got somehow got this God consciousness. And I would go out of those yoga sessions late at night, and this was over in Kaneohe at, you know, in one of the places over there, I think the YMCA, and go out there. I wasn't a Christian, and I didn't know anything about Christ, but I was into all these weird, you know, New Age stuff, and I would come out of there, and oh, I thought I was so spiritual. And if you know Kaneohe at all, at night, all these frogs come out, and they're on the sidewalk and all, and so here I'm walking to my car, and I'm seeing these little frogs walking along, and I'm going, hi, little froggy, you know, and I love frogs, but I didn't like people, you know, what's with that, you know, when you're trying to reach that level, you know, and so it does weird things to your mind. Or this Indian prophet, Sri Aurobindo, that I was into, and I'd sent off to India to get all these books I was going to pass out to my friends, you know, and I would read this stuff, and I wouldn't understand it, it would be mumbo jumbo, but I thought, oh, how spiritual this is. Spiritism, my family was into spiritism, so we were doing these seances and trying to contact the dead, or mind-altering drugs back then in the 60s and 70s, LSD, hash, peyote, marijuana, all this stuff, you know, that you're doing in nature worship. Boy, has that come around again, nature worship. You know, and all we can save the earth kind of stuff. But all this, trying to come into this God consciousness. And you see, in Paul's day, it's not a lot different today than it was back then. You see, sometimes we want to divorce our day. Well, we're in a new day. You know, it doesn't apply. Oh, it does. There's nothing new under the sun. You see, in Paul's day, there were those that were called the Gnostics. These were the snobs back in their day, and we got a lot of those around today. I was one, I'll tell you, when I was going after this New Age yoga type stuff. And really, Gnosticism is in the know. That's what that term is, or knowledge. They were in the know. It was a secret kind of knowledge that only they had. It was unattainable. You had to be initiated into it. So they were quite an elite class of individuals, and you have to go to them to come into this knowledge. And you might be low on the totem pole and not belonging there. And if you were an enlightened and they were your guru, then you could come in and understand. And so it was a seeking to discover the origin of evil and how to restore back the order of the universe. And it was a higher knowledge, and the common man just can't know that. It's kind of like the Eastern mysticism. It was the Greek mysticism, and it had elements of Kabbalah, or Jewish mysticism that Madonna is into. She's promoting. You see, all the stars, you know, they come into these new things, but they're really old things. And so the earliest that really was purporting this thing is Cerinthus. And he was an enemy of the Apostle John, an antagonist to John the Apostle. And he would say the world was created by emanations that came from God himself, and they became so distant from God that they did not know God. And they were so far away from God that they became evil. And so those emanations that created the earth were evil. And so all material things are evil, and only spirit is good. So you would divorce the spirit from the material. And you could lie, and you could betray, and you could be a sinful person, but your spirit, oh, you were so heavenly, spiritual. And it would be so phony, so hypocritical. And they would say that because he was so against the Apostle John, and John was saying that Jesus is God, Cerinthus says, oh no, Jesus is not God. The Christ Spirit that came upon Jesus came upon him in his baptism. And then when he died, that Christ Spirit departed from Jesus. And who were their heroes? Well, their heroes were Cain. Cain slew Abel. Their heroes were those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their heroes were Esau and Korah, all the anti-types that God, you know, was against. And they said that the Old Testament God, the New Testament God are different gods. Denied the virgin birth, denied the atonement, Christ's death and his blood for forgiveness of sin, denied the resurrection. It's what they were all about. In one of the quotes, they said, there is no external realities at all. They are the mere objectivity of the inward eye. This creating eye is God's own eye. God and man are one. And God, all men, and all men, God. Boy, that sounds like something taken right out of the pages of today. Some of these mystic kind of beliefs. So ascending into heaven to bring this Christ Spirit, to bring this God down, ascended master kind of approach, it fails. That's what he's trying to say to those that he's speaking to. And it's good for every age. But notice not just that. Verse 7 goes a little farther. Or who will now go the other way, descend into the lower or into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. The opposite approach, another method used in an attempt at so-called righteousness, man's righteousness is to descend downward into the pit, the abyss, to bring Christ up from the dead, or to bring God up, or this Christ Spirit, or this God consciousness up from the dead. And so what do they do? What did they do? What do they do now? Well, finding God. And pleasing God by self-mutilation, by punishing the body, by self-inflicted wounds, and then all that being a sign of humility and then coming into a God consciousness. They were doing that Paul's day. They do it in our day. In fact, Paul addressed that particular thing in Colossians 2:23, he said these matters, this self-mutilation, this punishment of the body, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. It appears, oh, you must be really spiritual. But he's saying it isn't. It's just an appearance. And so what do we have today in Islam? You have Ramadan. Have you ever seen those parades, Ramadan, flailing themselves, making themselves bleed? That's what they're doing. Some in certain extreme Christian circles in the Philippines, what will they do around Easter time? You'll see it. Watch the news. They'll crucify themselves. Self-affliction, although they do it, not like Jesus did, but they take stainless steel, you know, spikes, thin ones, put them through their hands for maybe a few moments. But you see, it's that kind of thing. And it used to be with some of the monks, they would repeat the Psalms, and then they would flagellate their bodies, you know, and it would be almost a type of religion, that self type of mutilation. Boy, don't we see that in the Old Testament? Remember when Elijah had the encounter with the prophets of Baal? And he said, okay, you think your God is God? I know my God is God. Let's see, let's have a contest. The God that answers by fire, he is the true God. And so Elijah said, you go first. So they made their altar, you know, and they began to cry out to their God from morning until noon, calling out, and they began to leap in the air. Nothing's happening. And so they cried even louder with a loud voice, and then they began to get their swords out and cut themselves, cut their bodies with their lances according to their custom, according to their custom. They often did this, the severe treatment of the body. And the blood gushed out, and it says they raved until evening. Nothing happened. And then you know the story. Then Elijah prays, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes his offering. But you see, that is the mutilation, the severe treatment of the body that the Old Testament pagan religions would do. And you find that quite often in religions today. We had a fellow that had, and his wife had joined our church years ago out in the North Shore. And the fellow was a little bit bizarre, but he was one of the famous surfers out there. And he came to church, and he's talking about how he dodges bullets and all this stuff. And he was a little, because of the drugs, had really done a work on his mind. But he began to come into the services and the fellowship and with his wife. And I thought, man, things are, he's really getting turned around. And he'd talk about the Lord, and he'd have, some bizarre testimonies. I was in the tube, and I was falling off, and then the hand of Jesus just lifted me up and put me back on the board. And I went, oh, that's nice, John. Cool. Anybody else have anything to share, And so he'd have this kind of thing, and we'd be in worship, and he would have his eyes halfway open and roll them in the back of his head, and just to be a spiritual guy. But I thought, you know what? God can take drug cases and just really, bring them around to be a sound mind. But then I didn't see him for weeks on end, and probably a few months I didn't see him. And then I remember being on the North Shore, the Bible studies on our home. I'd surf quite often at Sunset Beach. We live right there, so I went up the road and was looking at the surf and sunset and thinking, am I going to surf today? And then I saw some folks down by the tide pools, if you know that area at all, backyards. And they were just messing around the tide pools. But it shocked me because these people were just thin. They looked like they'd been in a concentration camp or just starved to death. And I thought, they're just emaciated and pasty white. And I thought, what happened to those people? And then the fellow turned around, and it was him. It was the guy, the surfer that was part of our church for a while. And I thought, what has happened to them? And then one of the people in the church told me that they got into this doctrine, the closer to death you were, the closer to Jesus you were. You see, descending down, let's bring Christ up. You see, but Paul says there's no need for that. That's not true religion. That's not truly what God wants us to do. Notice he says, but what does it say? Here's true righteousness. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What righteousness? Here's the righteousness based on faith, what it says, the word. Couple words for word in the Bible, logos and rhema. This is the term rhema. And what it is indicating is the subject matter of what is being talked about, the person who is spoken of, revelation of the person of Christ to the heart. That's the word, that's the rhema. It's like, wow, you come into a realization, a revelation of these words on this page are living, and it comes into your heart and your life. That's what happened to me. It's like, man, I've never seen anything like this. It just jumps off the page in Jesus Christ, going into all these other ways, these religions, and then all of a sudden you come to the truth. That's what it's saying. That's the term rhema. And notice it talks about the word in your mouth and in your heart. It's a heart kind of thing, a mouth kind of thing. And with the mouth, notice, it says, if you confess with your mouth, there it is, the confession with the mouth. And when it says confess, literally that Greek term means to speak the same thing, to agree with God about the righteousness of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. That's what you're confessing. You're confessing the same thing as God says about his Son. So with the mouth, you're confessing. Notice Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord in verse 9. And what is that saying? Well, it's saying that Jesus is God. He's creator of heaven and earth, as the Bible indicates. Now, in chapter 9 tonight, verse 5 is a clear indication of who Jesus is. The end of verse 5, it says, Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. This, all throughout the Bible, it calls Jesus God. Peter, when he saw, Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord, my God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And talking about Jesus Christ. So you see, that's what the confession is. And there's where the liberty comes. Jehovah's Witness, they don't confess that. They say that Jesus is Michael the archangel. Mormons, they don't confess that. They say Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. What an incredible freeing, what an incredible revelation when God reveals that to your heart and you're confessing the same thing as God. The Bible says, for the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. And you're going to notice in verse 10, it kind of reverses that. It's going to talk about the heart. With the heart man believes, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. So you see, yes, you're confessing with your mouth, speaking the same thing as God. You see, about Jesus Christ, who Jesus is, because it's in your heart. It's already in your heart. It's not just a repetition. It's not just mimicking or parroting these words. And I know sometimes when we have altar calls, usually around Easter time, we'll do that down at the Easter service, and people will repeat the words. And you don't know, you know, you're throwing the net out there, and some people, maybe they're just repeating the words because, you know, they feel like they want a different life, and maybe they go off and they don't live that different life. They don't look at the Bible from that point on. I don't know. But then others, they're so locked into the Lord, it's like, man, it took root in their heart. But you see, you call those, all who will come, and, you know, see what the work that God will do in their heart. But notice also what is said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And then it talks about the evil man, the same thing. But you see, once Christ is in your heart, it's easy to confess Jesus Christ. You see, and the idea is being unashamed. Unashamed to confess Jesus as your Lord, as your master. And saying, hey, I love him and I live for him. You're not ashamed to do it at work. You're not ashamed to do it at school. You're not ashamed to do it out if you're, you know, you play maybe on the golf or maybe out surfing out in the water, body surfing or whatever it might be, stand-up paddling, or usually I name all the things that I'm into. Not golfing, you know, I played golf, but I'm more of a water sports guy. Or your family or your friends or your neighbors or shopping or wherever it is, social gatherings at restaurants. You're willing to just take it from here, you know, when you receive him in your heart and confess him with your mouth, and take it out into public. 132 times, 132 contacts Jesus had with people. You can add them up in the scripture. 132 times he encountered people. 10 of those were in the temple or in the synagogue. You see, when we're together at church, it's easy to confess Jesus, isn't it? But you see, it's a 13-to-1 thing for Jesus. The other 13 times, he was out in the marketplace. You see, he was out there in the highways and the byways. And so we should take our witness from the church here, from the sanctuary, from our home fellowships, and we should take it outside the church walls to people outside. Very important, and that's what he's saying, confessing him, sharing, confessing Christ to others. The Bible says in Matthew 10:32, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I shall confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And everyone who denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now, one of the things about confessing the Lord, there's something that it does in an individual's heart. You know, confessing or professing with the mouth, You know, it comes out of a conviction in the heart, and the more that you confess that, sometimes, you know, it's hidden in your heart. And it's a little, might be a little bit dormant. For some, it's hard for them to confess, but you'll find there's like a spring. There's like an artesian well. Once you start tapping into that and confessing with your mouth, it's like an open channel. But if you don't do that, it's kind of bound up within, you know, in the heart. And an added blessing is, notice, you're being confessed before the angels in heaven. And you see, notice what he says in verse 9, that confess with your mouth and believe, no, also in your heart. Believe that Christ was raised from the dead. That's essential. If you're confessing with your mouth, what are you confessing? You're believing in your heart. It's going way down deep that Christ was raised from the dead. That's essential for our Christian faith. You see, if we don't believe that, we don't have a Christian faith. I sometimes will read commentaries, and I try to get real solid commentaries, but sometimes you'll read guys that say, well, you don't necessarily have to believe, and they'll say certain things in the virgin birth or the blood atonement or the resurrection. And I just shake my head. And sometimes they'll have certain interesting things to say, maybe on the culture back then or the society or certain things and traditions back then. But when they come around to certain doctrines and they say that, you know, there is no resurrection, that's where we part company. You know, I look at that, you know, that commentator very suspiciously, because you see, if we don't believe in the resurrection, we're not Christians. We're not believers. You see, that's what you're confessing. That's what you're believing in your heart. That is a qualification for salvation. The Bible says who was, Jesus was, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We see that in the first chapter, verses 4 and 5 there. And if Christ is not raised, you find in Corinthians, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We are of all men most to be pitied, but Christ has been raised from the dead. So if there's a preacher that's preaching and says, well, you know, you don't have to believe Christ be raised from the dead, get up and walk out. He's got nothing to say to you. You see, if you're a believer and you're not sure about that, well, you need to keep searching, because you're not saved. You're not a believer in Christ until you do believe that. Because if Christ is not raised, what hope do you have of being raised from the dead? And let me tell you this, life is just a comma to me in the rest of what God has for us. Because, you know, when we leave this planet Earth, we're going to be face to face with Him for all eternity. And you can't even measure eternity by the short lifespan that we live here on Earth. And so it is necessary to believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. Now, the last thing that we see in verse 10, notice this, how he reverses the order. First, he said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. But now, notice what he says, for with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Kind of a little reversal there. That's interesting. Because there must first be that faith in the heart before there's the confession with the mouth. The Bible says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Who you are as a person is flowing from your heart out of your mouth, out of the very thing, you know. If you hang out with people long enough, you hear what they talk about, you'll know, you know, what their life is centered in. If it's centered in sports, if it's centered in their children, if it's centered in their job, if it's, you know, whatever it might be. And if you hardly ever hear about the Lord, well, it's not that they're not a believer, but it's just that, hey, there are other things that are on the front burner. Need to make sure that the Lord, if we're talking about our kids, make sure it's the Lord. Oh, my kids, yeah, they're so new. Oh, they learned a scripture last week. They're at Awanas and they learned this scripture. It's so neat. They recited it to them. Oh, they're so cute. You know, so, oh, yeah, that's neat. Kids, yes. But the Lord as well. On the job, oh, man, this guy has just given me all sorts of trouble on the job. Tried to witness to him. Man, he got so mad. Well, that's good. You see, because who you are, the heart is, it, it, you know, from the heart flow the springs, the person that you are, from your heart, through your mouth. Remember when David said, "Search me," in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in your everlasting ways. Lord, clean the threshing floor of my heart, Lord, and make on that threshing floor, make what is pure, what is good, what is healthy, what is of you." And notice when he talks about this heart believing, with the heart man believes. Believing with the heart is more than a casual acknowledgement. You could go out in the street after the service and say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, I believe. I believe in Jesus." You see, it's not that kind of thing. It's not a casual believism or a casual acknowledgement, but it's a self-determined command of the will. A self-determined command of the will. It's taking the will captive to obedience to Christ, and it's choosing to believe. I don't just choose to believe. I know that I know that I know. It's so ingrained. It's so apart. And you see, it happens that way. I think over time, when you're believing and you're confessing and you're confessing and you're believing and you're reading the scripture and all that, it just becomes part and parcel of you. You're just it. It's like Spurgeon said, you know, the more you get into the Bible, let the Bible be so integrated into your life that your blood is Bibeline. You know, it's just Bible flowing through your blood, that kind of thing. You see, and righteousness is the result. You know, it simply means that I am made right with God, and I know it. I don't have to wonder, but I know it. It's in good standing with God. It's being justified. We've used that word quite often in the book of Romans, but it's being declared right in God's heavenly court when you believe a choice, an absolute determination, a self-determined command of the will. You, at that point, you find you are declared right before God, before heaven, and you'll never be declared wrong once you're declared right in heaven. And it's living right. That's the other part. We'll get to that as we get farther into Romans, where the practical stuff, the sanctification, how God changes us, and a changed life. But that's what the believing does. The result is we're made right, made right before God, we're declared right before God in heaven, and we're becoming right. Our life is changing into the image of Christ. And then this last thing, and we end off here. And then he says that with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's interesting. I thought I was already saved. Well, you are. You are, but you're confessing that with your mouth. You confess that in prayer to God, don't you? You confess it in praise, as we sang this morning, praising God. You're confessing that. You confess it with thanksgiving. When God does something good in your life, you go, "Oh, thank you, Lord." You know, maybe praying for a meal. "Lord, we thank you for this food you've set before. Strengthen our body," that kind of thing. You do that in just adoration before God. "God, you're so good." And you see, we confess him also to people. You see, the work that God has done in our lives and in our hearts, our testimony, we do that. That's what he's talking about. Some do it. They're committed constantly. They say, you know, every day, you know, "I pray that I'd be able to witness to one person." Some do it on occasions. "You know, I'm going on a trip, Lord. I pray that I might sit by somebody on the plane that I might witness to." But you see, it's confessing with your mouth. And it's not just saying you're an evangelist and you're down in Waikiki, or you're on the streets here at the Pearl Ridge Center and you're evangelizing. It's not just that. It can be. That's good. But you see, it's those other things. You know, you believe so heartily that you can't help but share, confess. You know, I find that the more you do confess, the more that, and I mentioned it before, the more it becomes a firm in your life. One of the interesting things is that they say that if you repeat a thing often enough, it begins to be believed. Now, that's good if you're repeating the truth. You know, and the truth is that you are saved because what God has done. And so as you often repeat that, you believe that. That's the truth. The sad thing is also what's believed is things that are false. And we find a lot of that today. A lot of that. In fact, Vladimir Lenin said, a lie told often enough becomes truth. Unfortunately, that's true. Find it in society. Evolution is true. No, it's not. It's false. You see, but what are we training our kids up in? You know, it's false. So you see, we need to confess those things that are true more and more because they are true. Because there are plenty of people confessing what is false, whether it's false religion or it's false facts here on planet Earth. You know how much tax you'd be paying if they didn't discover those phony emails to Copenhagen? And God didn't say, oh, global warming. Well, let me just turn the thermostat down a little bit to show you. You know, this winter's been one of the most radical. You know how much taxes you'll be paying? So a lot of things are repeated often that are not true. But we need to repeat what is true. I like, as we end off, Matthew Henry, what he says. Christ has come down from heaven. We need not go fetch him. He has come up from the deep. We need not perplex ourselves how to bring him up. There is nothing now to be done but a work in us. This must be our care, to look to our heart and our mouth. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning. And Lord, as we partake of communion, and it really be, we can have the ushers come on up as I'm praying. Lord, it really be a sign and a symbol, a memorial of what you have done. Lord, that Jesus has gone to the cross. He was put to death for all the multitude, sins without number, of those on planet Earth. And that sacrifice for our sins and those sins is sufficient to forgive us. As he was put in that tomb and raised again the third day to prove these things are true. And Lord, what an incredible privilege we have, Lord. So I pray that we would stop spinning our wheels and trying to be good enough or trying to ascend up somehow to have an audience with God, trying to be more spiritual and climbing the rung of the ladder. Lord, it's not trying to be more spiritual. It's just wanting to be with you and fellowship with you and talk with you and commune with you. It's not that we be somebody, but that we be in communion and deep fellowship, deep intimacy with you. That's what we want. Also, it's not going down, just self-denial, mutilating the body, going through all these gymnastics and denying the flesh certain things that we might now somehow realize in our humiliation, God and all his glory. Oh, it's good to fast and pray. It's good to do certain disciplines are good to seek the Lord, but those disciplines, those don't turn God's head. Those are things that we do to cause us to be open and realize how available God is to us. So, Lord, I do pray for each and every person here that we might be content, Lord, in the fact that believing in our heart, the deepest part of our being, that work of Christ, and confessing with our mouth that we thank you, Lord, that we love you, that we tell others about you, that they might come and know all the goodness that you have for them. Lord, let us be those kind of people, Lord, and we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.